by running the race as it ought to be run in order to obtain the prize? Are you pressing toward the mark by running the race as it ought to be run in order to obtain the prize? Of course, the mark is the final tape and the finish of a race. And what you obtain if you break the tape first and run the race properly, if you finish, is a prize, which is the laurel wreath that they used to give in the Greek athletic games. And the word ought is the word that I was looking at as it was used in the New Testament. And it was kind of interesting what it meant, because it has to do with running the race. It has to do what you ought to do. It's like your mother when you were growing up. She'd say, "Tom, you ought to do this. You ought to do this. You ought to do that. You ought to do this. You ought to do that." And then I just went right on out and did whatever I wanted to do. That's kind of the way it is with us after we know Christ as our Savior. There's lots of things we ought to do that we don't do. But this is basically about a race and the way you ought to run it. The word ought, throughout the latter portion of the New Testament, there's a word ought that is day, some say die, or Dion, like Dion Sanders. The word ought means day or die or Dion. It means to do what is necessary, to do what is binding. There are certain ways to run a race, and there are certain things that are necessary in running a race, and you ought to run it that way. Otherwise, you won't be accepted as a legitimate runner. And to do that, what is binding? There are certain binding rules, certain binding things that you have to accomplish in running a race, and if you don't do what is binding, then you're not allowed to be a runner in the race, or you're disqualified, even though you might finish. So ought, are you pressing toward the mark by running the race as it ought to be run in order to obtain the prize? Of course, he's talking to people that are already saved, and there's something that seems to have been forgotten along the way in our churches with the passage of time. When the Lord gave the Great Commission to the church, he gave it to them in Matthew 28:19-20. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Literally, in the language in which that was written, it says, "Go ye therefore and disciple all nations." Make disciples of them. It says, "As you are going, make disciples." Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and then it told you what to do after they had decided they wanted to be a disciple, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then it came to the part that's grossly neglected in many of our churches, teaching them to observe, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So what's been neglected is the third part. Our churches, in many instances, have been turned into mass production, soul-winning factories. And we concentrate very heavily on getting souls saved. And preachers continually harp on the membership to get out there and get on fire for Jesus and witness to everybody you meet on the street and go up to every door in town and get them to the door and ask them, "Do you know where you're going to spend eternity?" Well, certainly on the surface, I could hardly be critical of that. But the problem is, that's the whole emphasis in the church. They think the whole purpose of the church is to win lost souls. Well, certainly God gave the commission to the church, and certainly the church is the instrumentation through which God works for the salvation of lost souls. But Paul wrote something to Timothy that is sadly neglected in our work, and I think you'd see more genuine professions of faith if people would just pay attention to what Paul wrote to Timothy, because Timothy was a young minister, and certainly he would not misinform him. In 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, he said, "These things write I unto thee." So he's writing something. What's he writing? What you see on that screen. It's inspired. Well, what does that mean? It means we can use it. It means it came directly from God. It means we can have full confidence that what it says we ought to do. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long," then he tells you why he wrote these things unto him, "that thou mayest know," not suspect, not imagine, "but know, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest." There's that word oughtest. To do what is necessary, to do what is binding. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." if our churches were made up of memberships that knew how to behave themselves in the house of God, how they ought to do certain things in the house of God, how they ought to learn in the house of God, how they ought to treat the house of God, how they ought to go out of the house of God, what part they should play in the house of God, then all these programs and techniques that we've tried to work into our churches in order to be more effective for Jesus would not be necessary, because we would have a Christian life and we would have an outward veneer and a conduct in the community where people would see we're living testimonies of what we profess that Jesus said we were supposed to do. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. What is the house of God? Which is the church of the living God, the local church, the pillar and ground of the truth. If we would concentrate on making sure that after people got saved, they became disciples, and that they understood why they were baptized, and they understood the purpose of baptism, and then we would teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ had commanded them, we would find that our evangelistic outreach in the community would be tremendously enhanced, and we wouldn't have to have all these programs and incentives for people to get out there and get on fire for Jesus. He said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not made up of all believers. That's a family. All believers in Christ are saved. And all believers in Christ who have their hope for salvation in Him as their total propitiation, price for their sins on the cross, they believe that Jesus has saved them by grace through faith, then they are a part of a family. It's a family made up of all the children of God, but that is not the church. Because out of that family of God, after people are saved, He wants you to be baptized. Why? Because if you want to give glory to God after you're saved, here's where you have to do it. Ephesians 3:21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You cannot give the kind of glory that God wants to receive from your life unless you are in obedience after you are saved. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking very clearly about what God says you ought to do. You can't behave properly in a house of God, which is a local church, unless you are a part of it. And you are not a part of it unless you are scripturally baptized by immersion by the authority of that church which received its commission from God. God wants you, after you're saved, to get in a house of God, to get in a local church. And He wants you to learn what the truth is, because it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth about a local church is the first thing you need to be aware of in Ephesians 2:22. In whom, that is, in Christ, ye also, Himaeus, plural, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God's Spirit indwells each local New Testament church. That isn't a theory, it's a fact. And the Bible is the truth, the Word of God. And the local church is the instrumentation wherever God has decreed that that truth will be learned and exposed to the world. Whenever you unite with a local New Testament church, you must be saved before you enter into the baptismal waters. You must have put your faith in Christ. You enter into the baptismal waters to be builded together, and there in the midst of that local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers who are in obedience to God, having obeyed the commandment of God to be baptized, which Peter gave to the house of Cornelius by the authority of the church members who had come with him from Jerusalem, then there in the midst is Christ for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Christ has indwelt me for 56 years, but He is right here among us. How do I know? Because we practice and preach and teach the same identical thing that He taught the first New Testament church that He organized during His earthly ministry, and because we practice what was written by His Spirit through the New Testament church members after He ascended into heaven. So if you're going to run this race, you've got to run it in God's church. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I watch Trinity Broadcast Network all the time, and I believe Paul and Jan Krause and all that crowd on there and Benny Hinn and that bunch of people, I think that they're doing what God wants. No, they are not. Absolutely not. Because that is not a church. They do not teach the truth. They teach tremendous, unbelievable error, and that is not a church. And so those people that are sending all their money into these people, supposedly to do good for God, are wasting their time and their money. You say, well, souls are being saved. Souls may be being saved, but they're also being misled. And the truth of the matter is, if you're going to give glory to God, you're going to have to do it in spirit and in truth. There's no other way. From the time you're saved, you're supposed to run a race. You've got to run it a certain way. You need to be in one of God's churches. That's where you ought to be. Your race isn't accepted by God unless you're running it according to His rules. And so you run that race in His church. The Bible says in Philippians 2:5, and incidentally, the church at Philippi was a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers who were all baptized by immersion by the authority of the local church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of mind did Christ have? For Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. What is the washing of water by the Word? It's the truth. That's what the church is, the pillar and ground of the truth. What was the mind of Christ? For Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That was the mind of Christ. And that's the mind of Christ, an attitude that you and I are supposed to have. But if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we have to know what a church is. We have to know what baptism is. We have to understand the truth, and we have to know how we ought to behave ourselves in that church. And most people are not willing to do that. What they want is salvation and escape from hell, and they don't want to make a commitment to Christ. They don't want to follow Christ. They just want to get salvation from Him, and that's more than adequate for them. Paul said, I pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, why run this race? That's the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All believers are going to be judged. And behold, I come quickly, Revelation 22:12, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. How much do you think He's going to give somebody that wasn't even in a local church? Somebody that was saved and never thought enough of the Lord to submit to baptism and to be in His church? I don't think that's a very good race. You have to make up your mind for yourself. But Paul was pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to live in this city. There's a whole new earth that's coming here, and all the saved will live on that earth. But that's the prize. Paul was a man who was saved, baptized by the authority of the Damascus church, out of which Ananias came that baptized him. He ran his whole life for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wanted to live in that city. Then he tells you why you will have no excuse at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're saved, if you know Christ as your Savior, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do I have to tell you you need to be baptized and be a part of a local church? I shouldn't have to tell you that. Christ walked over 50 miles to become the head of the church and the foundation of the church, and John baptized Him by immersion in the River Jordan. All those first disciples were baptized by John in the River Jordan, and Jesus called them out and formed a church. Now, if a man is not in obedience to Christ, he can't do what Paul says next in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So if you take Philippians 2:5, 3:14, 2:13, and 4:13, you see that God equips you for the race. Once you're saved, you're equipped to be baptized. And God's Holy Spirit leads you to it, convicts you about it, bothers you about it. And so one day, hopefully, if you're saved, you'll submit to baptism. And after baptism, He encourages you to run the race. Then is how you begin to learn how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And I don't mean not chewing gum or talking or doing things like that. I'm talking about how you ought to conduct yourself as a church member in view of the general public to which you're exposed day by day. Now, when you talk about Paul's writings and running the race, and you talk about the word ought, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, let me show you some very simple things that Paul wrote to this same young man in the same epistle that involve how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, what is the truth? Jesus told the first New Testament church members in John 17:17, when He was very near to being arrested and eventually crucified, one of the last things he told them in his prayer toward the Lord, he prayed to the Lord, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So notice what Paul told Timothy to do. Same epistle, 1 Timothy 4:13. He said, till I come. He's just got through telling him, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long. Now in verse 13, in next chapter, 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Reading what? The Word of God. There's no substitute for it. You say, well, it's boring and cumbersome to me. There's no substitute for it. Maybe it wouldn't be boring and cumbersome if you would ask God to help you understand it. To exhortation. That means to exhort others to read the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, to doctrine. Didaskalos, the third part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. We don't practice close communion because we're narrow-minded and mean. We don't baptize by immersion by the authority of the church because we're narrow-minded and mean. We do it because that's what the Bible teaches, and that's doctrine. That's the teaching of Christ. We don't exhort people to love one another just because it seems like a good idea. It's what we're commanded to do. The Lord very clearly indicated how to obey Him, how you ought to obey Him. Read the Word of God, exhort others and yourself to follow the Word of God, and teach the Word of God, line by line, point by point, precept by precept, concept by concept. That's what this church is based on. If you like the Word of God, and you like it read, and you like it exhorted to do it, and you like to be taught what it has to say about living, this is the church for you. If you don't like any of that, you do not belong here. Therefore, we ought. Now, we're going to take a look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 12. What have we been talking about? The Word of God, giving glory to God in the church, how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, reading, exhorting, and doctrine, reading the Word of God, exhorting ourselves and others to follow it, and teaching the Word of God. Now, notice what he says concerning the Word of God in Hebrews 2, 1 through 12. Therefore, we ought. There's that word again. It means something that is necessary. It means something that is binding. We ought to give the more earnest heed. What does earnest heed mean? Reading, exhortation, doctrine. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What things have they heard? The things that Christ spoke. Who recorded them? The first New Testament church members. Who led them and brought them back to remembrance as Jesus had said he would, the Holy Spirit? What are you looking at on the screen? A man who is writing the inspired word of God to you about the things that the apostles heard, and he's telling you ought to give the more earnest heed to these things. That's how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Behavior of a human being is basically erratic. It's basically sinful and actually motivated and directed by their own fleshly desires and needs. You have to learn not only to have a care for your own welfare, but for the welfare of others. We give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Why? Lest at any time we should let them slip. That's exactly what causes people to drop out of church. That's exactly what causes people to what is commonly referred to as backslide. It's because they lose their interest in the Word of God. It becomes boring. It becomes unnecessary. It becomes a burden. It becomes not convenient anymore, and so they just quit paying attention to it. And not only do they not behave themselves in the house of God, they stop attending the house of God, and that's the worst kind of behavior you can have toward the house of God. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, God gave the word to men in the Old Testament through angels. He gave it through the prophets, and it was steadfast. And he tells you why you ought to be very careful about giving the more earnest heed to the word of God which you heard through these New Testament writers. He said, because if the word spoken by angels in the Old Testament was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if God zapped those people when they didn't obey it, if they didn't do what they ought to do, and God zapped them, For a word that was spoken by angels and not directly by the Son of God, he said, how shall we escape? Escape hell? Forget it. That's not the subject. Escape punishment. Escape the judgment seat of Christ. Accept retribution. If you don't do what God directs you to do, what you ought to do after you've been saved, don't expect God to stand there like a parent that's read the Dr. Seuss and decide that what you need is something that will make you more interested in something, and he isn't stimulating you properly. God isn't Dr. Seuss. God understands what he's doing, and God will discipline you because he loves you. And if he didn't love you, he'd never discipline you. So you're going to get it in the flesh. If you learn the truth and you lose interest and you let it slip and you drop out of church, you quit giving glory to God, you expect him, because now he's your heavenly father, to stand back and say, oh, that's okay, I think I'll just wait, let you waste your whole life, and whatever you want to do with it is yours. No, he's going to try to get you back on track like any good parent would that actually loved his child. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You have to have something to neglect it. And what you have is a great salvation in Jesus Christ. So you've got to have it to neglect it. This is talking about neglecting the Word of God, neglecting what you have, by not being interested, by not applying it, not letting it apply to your life, losing interest in church, losing interest in learning the Word of God, losing interest in the things of God, and you're neglecting your salvation. You have it. You're not going to lose it. It's not going to be taken away. It's a great salvation. It is really great. You will not lose it. But if you do not add to your faith that saved you, virtue, and of virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You're neglecting your salvation. You're not adding anything to the faith that God saved you. You're not living a Christian life. You're not behaving yourself in the house of God. You're not treating the house of God the way you should. You're not giving what you should. You're not regular in your attendance. You're treating the house of God like it's something you work into your busy schedule. Listen, the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the church of the living God, and it ought to be something you deeply respect, because Christ is there when it assembles together in the midst of it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? He gave us the Word. He's given us the Word. He gave it through the writers of the New Testament, and was confirmed unto us by him that heard him. The New Testament is a confirmation of the teachings of Jesus Christ, both during his earthly ministry and by his Spirit, which came upon the first New Testament church at Pentecost that he organized during his earthly ministry, and they recorded these things, and they have been confirmed as being from the living Spirit of Almighty God, from the person of Jesus Christ. So if you do not apply these things, and they don't mean anything to you, and it's just something that's just a lot of hullabub, and you just work it into your busy schedule, and it never becomes real to you, God's standing up there looking at you like one of his children, and you don't care anything about him because you don't care what he says. How many times have you heard a mother say to disobedient children, you don't listen to a word I say? How many times have you tempted with some of your children say, didn't you hear what I said? You don't listen to a thing I say. Well, how do you think God feels? Here we are saved, his children. He's told us what to do. He's told us how we ought to behave. He's told us what he expects after we're saved. And we're not paying one bit of attention to what he says. Well, I pay attention to what he says, and I get zapped a lot anyway. Brothers and sisters in Christ, verse 4. God also bearing them witnesses, both with signs and wonders. God lets you know that the New Testament was his true, unadulterated word. He did it with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And by these signs and wonders that the apostles were able to present, it left no doubt that they were from the Lord Jesus Christ. It left no doubt that they came from God. It left no doubt that what they wrote in the New Testament was true. Now you've got it. Paul said these things right unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Why? That thou may knowest how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now you've got the truth. What do you think of it? What does it mean to you? Is it precious to you? Is it important to you? Or is it just something that, hoo-hoo, what you want? What do you want in the church? More programs? More parties? More potluck? What most churches provide today are parties, not parties first. They have programs. Then they have potluck. Then they have parties. Well, there's nothing wrong with potluck. We have a fellowship once a month. But these parties and these programs are destroying our churches, because it's almost like we have to prop up God's Word, and God's Word enough isn't enough sufficiently presented to the people. I guarantee you these programs and things we work into our church to help God aren't necessary. Notice what he says in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels. That's talking about you and me. That's talking about Adam. That's talking about our forefather. We are all the descendants of Adam. God made Adam. He put him in a garden. He said, Here's what you ought to do. And he told Adam. And Adam blew it. And Adam did the very thing God told him not to do. And then he passed on that Adamic nature to us, and we are in rebellion against God in the flesh. And even after you get saved, you still don't like the things of God. They interfere with your flesh's idea of what happiness is. They disagree with your flesh's concept of why you're down here. And so there's a continual battle that rages on inside you. And what I'm talking about is what you as a soul ought to do. And are you going to respond to the Spirit of Christ in you, or are you going to respond to the flesh? Let's talk about Adam. God put Adam in charge of all things. Mankind, if you will, man and woman. He made man a little lower than the angels, and he put him in a garden, told him what he ought to do. The first Adam failed. He didn't do it. This is the last sheep. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. And he did put Adam over the works of his hands. And Adam and Eve were over all of creation. He gave the earth to Adam. He was to replenish it. He was over it. He was in charge of it. And the devil came and took away the inheritance of Adam when he got Adam to disobey God through Eve's temptation. Crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. You say, well, now, wait a minute. It seems to me that man lost the inheritance. He did. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So what happened? Adam sinned. He lost the inheritance. God took back what he had given him. Well, you say, how will we ever have a new earth and a new heaven? How will we ever be restored? And how can we ever have all this inheritance and these rewards? He tells you in the very next verse. He says, but we see Jesus. Jesus was the second Adam, the last Adam. He came and did what the first Adam failed to do. He obeyed his father. He did just exactly what he ought to do always. Everything he ought to do, he did. Everything that was binding and necessary that he ought to do, he did. He did it so he could take our sins in his own body on the tree, so that when we put our faith in him, God could appropriate and give to us his blood, his flesh, his life, his righteousness, and make us whole in his eyes. When he looks at a saved man or woman, he sees the sacrifice of his son. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. The first Adam lost it. Not all things were under him anymore. But Jesus bought it back and paid for the inheritance with his own blood, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He made it. The first Adam failed, but the second Adam became a quickening spirit. The body says the first Adam was made a living soul, but the second Adam was made a quickening spirit. He has the ability to quicken you, to give you the new birth, to make you alive the moment you put your faith in him. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What happened because he did this? Why? What did God do for Jesus? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's your Savior. You believe that? I do. Remind yourself the next time you have a choice to make as to whether or not you're going to come to church, what you're going to give to the church, your attitude toward the church, your attitude toward one another, because the church is made up of a lot of one another's. And remind yourself of the price that Christ paid so that you could be a part of one of his churches. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You know what? When I die, it'll be instantaneous. It'll be sudden and abrupt. And all of a sudden, I'll be standing in the presence of God. Why? Because Christ tasted death for me and for every man. When he came, he suffered and bled and died that every man, every woman on this planet might have an opportunity to escape eternal death, separation from God forever, and forever have the assurance they could be in God's presence, because what Jesus did was right. No man ever lived who never sinned, who did everything he ought to do except Jesus. And now when you trust in Christ and ask him to save you, he's alive and he saves you and imputes to you, gives you his righteousness, and God accepts you because of what he did. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Yes, I was saved 56 years ago. Now, how do I give God glory? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's the only man who ever lived as a man who was born without sin, went through life and led a perfect sinless life, and became complete in every way as a man before God through sufferings, and is the only man who ever lived that kept every jot and tittle of the law, every standard of righteousness that God ever designed. Jesus did it as a man. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. And now he's been given a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You've got to be saved by faith in his name. No other salvation is valid. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. A church is a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers who are being set apart from the world. That's what the word sanctify means, hagasso. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, why are you set apart from the world in a church more than outside a church? Because in the church, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And as you see the full counsel of God preached line by line, verse by verse, word by word, you see the own inadequacy of your flesh, and you turn more and more to God and more away from the world and more to Christ. For both he that sanctifieth are set apart, and they who are set apart are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now notice, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. You want to praise God? You want God to accept your praise? You want to have honor and give honor and glory to God? Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Every time I open a songbook, I think about singing praise to God. Well, sometimes I forget, and I have to remind myself while I'm doing it. In the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. You want to praise God? Do it where God says. You want to run a race? Do it where God says. You can't behave yourself in a house of God unless you're part of it. The house of God is not the building, and it's not a universal invisible body of believers. It's a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers who are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In John 17:17, he tells us something very clear. This was just before he was arrested. The men to whom he was praying to God, he was talking about those who had followed him for more than 3 years, saved, scripturally baptized, the first New Testament church members. He said, Hagasso, set them apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What is the church? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's why you give glory to God. This church is based on the truth. It's not based on anything else, and the truth is Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ephesians 5:26-27. That he might sanctify, hagiso, set it apart and cleanse it. Cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. That's what I'm preaching to you. That's what you've heard this morning. That he might present it, the local church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, set apart, and without blemish. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what God has to say about what you ought to do with your life. Now, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the good news is Jesus has already tasted death for you. You don't ever have to worry about being separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus if you'll come to that love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you need to be saved this morning, there's wonderful, wonderful truth and news for you. Nobody can save you except Jesus, and he's very much alive. And the best news of all is, you cannot save yourself. You're helpless. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. And if you don't know the Lord is your Savior, I'm going to ask you, if God's Spirit's dealing with you, to ask Jesus to save you. Because right here, right now, between you and Jesus Christ, it can be settled in these next few moments of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, if someone has prayed and asked you for salvation, Lord, I pray that individual will understand that there are no magic words that can be spoken, and it's not the words that you speak, that it's the desire to be saved. And I know, Lord, if someone came to you and asked you for salvation, I know that you're alive and I know you heard. Heavenly Father, I pray for the assurance of that individual that your word is true. For when you said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that name is Jesus, and I know you do what you promise. Heavenly Father, if that individual this morning has trusted in Jesus, I pray, Lord, they'll share it with us that they might come forward and profess that they know Jesus as their Savior. Heavenly Father, anyone here that knows Jesus as their Savior, that has never submitted to baptism and has never been a part of this local church or any local church, Lord, I pray, Heavenly Father, when this invitation is given, that they'll realize that their heart should be right with you, not with man, but with you. And I pray, Lord, your spirit might have the victory. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. As the song leads